Today, though, we're going to start with some lessons that deal with the family. They're needed in the 21st century, just like they would have been in the first century. Can you imagine? I tried to envision, you know, when, as you guys were coming in this morning and filing into the auditorium, I tried to imagine a first century church and imagining maybe Philippi when Lydia's family came in for worship that morning, or the jailer and his family were coming in to take their seats and to study. And maybe one of the elders said, hey, we've heard that the Apostle Paul is going to be here today, and he's bringing some lessons on the family. And wouldn't that have been kind of an exciting thing for them? Because, you know, here they are, and they've got a new Lord and a new life, but that life is very practical. How in the world, what does the Lord expect of me now that I'm a Christian as far as my family is concerned? How what would he expect of me? And so we might imagine Paul coming that day with his family portfolio of sermons, and he might want to preach that Sunday or that weekend on the man that's to be the head of the house. We could study about that. Or he might even talk about the woman to follow the husband's lead, or the father to raise his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or the children's need to obey the parents. And those are certainly lessons that we'll talk about this month as we get a little bit further into some other lessons. But I wanted to approach it just a little bit differently than what we normally do when we start our sermons on families. And I thought about what the Lord might preach if he was here. And I want to encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. I want to suggest that Jesus might do a series of lessons on building our homes on a rock. We know that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It talks about disciples of his kingdom and what kind of principles that has to characterize them if they're going to be a part of his kingdom. And he sort of concludes his sermon with an invitation where he invites people to make a choice. Either you're going to build your life on my words, or you're going to build your life on something else other than that. And he makes this analogy, Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. He says, why don't we start verse 24 would be a good place to start. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. I thought about this a little bit this week because the hurricane that was approaching the coast of Galveston, Texas, and probably maybe if you're like me, Saturday morning you were watching that on the news to see what kind of devastation took place. And all of us can remember the tragedy and the violence of hurricanes and of course what happened in New Orleans a few years ago. And I remember even as a kid when I would go to Florida, there was a couple of times that we went with my family and remember going out to the beach and seeing the houses turned over on their sides and sunk down into the sand and seeing the water filling people. We just drove down the road and saw water filling the houses of many people. And it was obvious that the power of those storms was devastating. And how do you resist that? I don't know that you can with the type what we have as far as houses go. But Jesus saw a good analogy with looking at our lives and saying, you know, the storms are coming upon us, and they're going to attack us, and how are you going to stand? He said, you will stand if you build your life on my words. But if you don't, if your life is built on something other than my words, on sand, it's going to crash. You just guarantee it. So he might ask us, if we try to make this analogy to our homes, you know, he might ask us the question, you know, would you like your home to be built on a rock or on the sand? Or he might ask us, you know, would you like your home to stand against the storms? Or would you like it to collapse? And then he would tell us for sure, if you want it to stand, you must build your homes on my words. And so I think that it's a really reasonable thing to do, to look at the Sermon on the Mount, the rock that Jesus had just presented, the principles of building your life on his words, and just make some analogies to the family. And just, you know, simple first principle sermon, because there's nothing too... While he preached the greatest principles ever in this sermon, they're pretty simple when it comes to what it would take to help to build a life and a family that would be more secure and be able to weather the storms of this world, and especially our culture. So we can't do it all this morning. It's three chapters, so I thought I might break that up and just see how far we go. We'll do a few, and then we'll stop whenever we need to stop, and then we'll next week we'll do a few more. But why don't we look in chapter 5 this morning? And I really didn't do the Beatitudes. I skipped those, and we'll work on that maybe if I come up with a good way to work those into a family application. But let's drop down to around verse, and start reading around verse 19 and 20. Let me start there, 19 and 20, because Jesus taught his disciples they were going to have to be better than the religious conservatives of their day. And he said, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called the great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and Pharisees were religious sects in Jesus' day, religious authorities, and they were great teachers of the law of Moses. But they had a tendency to take the law and bring it down, to move it down to where it was within reach of them. Instead of reaching up to reach to that law, they would lower the bar. And Jesus tells those who would be his disciples, unless you can do better than that, if that's the best you can do is to imitate the scribes and Pharisees, he said, you cannot be a part of my kingdom. And I think any of us who look at the principles of the Bible and what God asks us to be has a temptation to lower the bar, because he asks great things of us. And so we're going to look at that and as the religious conservatives preached it, and then how Jesus responded to that. And he's going to give us three or four, maybe four or five principles in this first chapter that's going to challenge us as we try to build our homes on a rock. And the first one is chapter 5 there, verse 21 through 25. And I'm just going to call it, "Be angry and sin not." But let's read this passage, verse 21 through 25. You've heard it said that the ancients were told. You've heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out there until you pay the last cent." Obviously, Jesus is going to make a contrast here between his teaching and the teaching of the religious authorities in his day. They taught, "Don't murder." Well, that's a good teaching. That's even out of the Ten Commandments. But Jesus said, "Don't hate. And don't be even angry, and don't call someone a fool." In other words, what happened was, Jesus raises the bar, doesn't he? He says, if the best you can do is be like the scribes and Pharisees, and just say, "Don't murder," he said, "you're not going to be a part of my kingdom." And that can happen, can it? That, you know, let's just apply this to the family, because that's what we're talking about today. That there are disagreements in families, there are struggles, sometimes there are conflicts, sometimes children get into fights, sometimes they yell at each other, even every once in a while they'll shove each other. And we probably can all agree when we look at our families that whenever we get angry at each other, that it usually doesn't work out for the best. We usually don't accomplish what we intend to accomplish. Usually somebody is hurt emotionally or psychologically, and even sometimes physically. That anger usually does not work. And James said that. He said, but everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We never achieve what God wants us to achieve when we lose control of ourselves. But how often do you think that happens in families? How many times do families fall apart because when hurricanes come, when the storms come, the difficulties in life, they can't band together. They can't help each other through them because they're always fighting. And they're always, hurting one another. And if the best that I can do in a family is say, well, I didn't hit her, then Jesus says, you're not going to be a part of my kingdom. I didn't hit her, didn't shove her. Well, he says, okay. That's what the Pharisee said. But you can't be a part of my kingdom if that's the best you can do. One other verse that I didn't put on the PowerPoint, but I like, is in Proverbs 25 and verse 28. And these Proverbs challenge us for our entire lives. But he gives us this analogy. He says, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. A city without walls is a city that's completely vulnerable to attack. And he said, a man that has no control over his spirit, who can't govern his passions and his anger, he said, you're just like a city who has that has no walls. You're open season for the enemy. And how many families are ruined because we're just open season for the devil? Children, a lot of times families fall apart. Children rebel against parents and leave because the parents fail to show self-control in their raising them. And they're brutal or they're cruel or they're unnecessarily harsh. And the children can't bear up under it. And they'll leave because of that type of lack of self-control. Jesus says that if we want our homes to be built on a rock, then he says, you're going to have to be different than that. And he gives us, he doesn't just leave us with no suggestions on how to correct that. He gives us some instruction in this. He says, and look at the instruction down in verse 25. Or let's start in verse 23. If you're presenting your offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. First thing he says is you need to be reconciled. You need to correct that problem. This is probably the hardest thing in the world to say. I'm really sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. I have a problem with anger. I need your help. Those are simple things, but how hard it is for people to say those things when we mistreat someone in our family. We usually will say, well, I shouldn't have done that, but if you hadn't, are you asking forgiveness? Or are you trying to be understood? I'm trying to be understood, but I'm not really asking forgiveness. I know I shouldn't have done that, but if you guys would just behave yourselves, not get me so upset, why not just say, I was wrong. Please forgive me. I need to change. We need to reconcile ourselves. Sometimes that's the parent needs to do that with a child. That challenges your pride. Sometimes it's when children are fighting. You ever had a child fight with everyone and you send them and say, go tell him you're sorry. And they say, sorry. You say, that wasn't real. That didn't come from the heart. I'm still working on how to figure out how to get that to come from the heart, by the way. But it's hard to do. And sometimes when children do things to parents and they disobey, or a parent fights with the parent, they need to have the disposition to go say, I am sorry. Please forgive me. Because the kids are watching that. And they're going to learn from us if we have that kind of humility or not, to reconcile our differences. And he also says we need to do it quickly. He says, go quickly. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way. Somebody said one time that nobody likes to eat crow, but it always tastes better when it's warm. And when you let it go a day or 2 days or 3 days, and you know you should have said you're sorry, you know you should have corrected it, it's all the harder as you wait and delay in making that correction. Go quickly to your opponent and reserve. And certainly Paul said that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 and following, when he said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. But, you know, because what are you doing when you do that? You're leaving the devil an opportunity. That's what he said. You're leaving the devil an opportunity. And he'll put the sand underneath our family if we don't resolve these things. And then you might even notice that he said here, before you go and present your offering at the altar. What is he saying? We'll pray sometime and say, Lord, and I just really am sorry about that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that to her. I shouldn't have treated them that way. God says, you go correct that with them, and then you come and correct it with me. We can't expect God to let us come and worship him when we mistreat other people. And we don't have the courage to go and ask them their forgiveness before we come and try to worship them. Just remember, Jesus raises the bar for us in verse 20. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We need to challenge ourselves to... We might be angry. There might be a reason. Or we talked about that Wednesday night, a righteous anger. But you better control that. We need to learn how to use that in a proper way. Well, there's another admonition the Lord gives us here, too, that deals with the family, but also just as disciples building their lives on a rock, and that is the war against lust. Look, if you would, in Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right eye makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it far from you. For it's better for you to lose one of those parts of your body than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Here Jesus gives us the instruction that we need to wage war against lust. The religious conservatives said what? They said, no adultery. That's good. The Bible said, do not commit adultery. They were perhaps quoting the Bible on that. But Jesus raises the bar. He says, do not lust after another. If we want to be like Jesus, and we want to be a disciple of his, and we want our homes to be built on a rock, we're going to have to go to war. And it is against the sinful desires and the passions of our heart. I wrote a couple of statistics down that make us aware of the kind of place that we live. In a book that was printed a few years ago called "America Told the Truth," they discovered that in the national survey that 1/3 of all Americans have had or are having an affair, and over 62% thought that there was nothing morally wrong with it. That's our nation. That's not another nation. That's our nation. But it doesn't begin there. And Jesus says, not enough just that you don't commit adultery. That's not where it begins. It begins in the heart. Look over to Mark chapter 7. Look at Mark chapter 7. In verse... down in verse 20. Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. He says, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. Interesting. He was contrasting that again with religious conservatives that were concerned with a lot of external purification rites, washing their hands, cleansing the dishes. And Jesus sets in contrast to that. He says, what defiles a man is not what comes into him, but what comes out of it. And he says here in verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within, and they defile a man. It starts with the heart. Again, statistics. How many You know, the road that leads to many people committing adultery doesn't begin with somebody waking up in the morning and saying, I think I'll cheat on my wife today. Nobody does that. But it starts in the heart. There's statistics. 50% of Christian men and 20% of Christian women, which is as Christian as the world would say it, admit that they are addicted to pornography. 51% of pastors say cyber porn is a possible temptation. 37% say it's a struggle. That was in Christianity Today. Of the Promise Keepers attendees, one of the largest Christian men's conferences in the United States, 53% admitted to viewing pornography regularly. And these are men who are Promise Keepers. That's where adultery begins. It begins in the heart. Begins in the mind. And so, you know, when we think about that, we understand how important that principle was in the Proverbs. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Remember that? Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Where he says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Watch over your heart. Guard your heart. Guard what you put into your heart. frankly, when I was a kid, I didn't understand what that meant. People quoted it all the time, but I didn't know what it meant, for out of it flows the springs of life. But I found the Bible, our kids have, called the New International Children's Version. And it says it like this, down here. Be very careful what you think, for your thoughts run your lives. You fill your mind and fill your heart with wicked things, then that will run your life. I think that's a fairly decent modification, but accurate translation of that passage. Boys and girls begin thinking about these things very young. And their passions are awakened far earlier than what God ever intended. And guess who's guilty? The parents are guilty. We are guilty of that. Because we let them participate in things that awaken those passions that were supposed to be reserved for marriage. And we need to accept full responsibility for that failure on our part. Matthew chapter 5, again in verse 29 and 30, Jesus gave us his prescription for that. Matthew chapter 20. Chapter 5, and it's a very strong dose. He said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of those parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right eye hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of those parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. He is saying we need to do radical things. To in our war against this enemy. And you can make the applications. Do we do radical things? Are we radical people, or are we no more radical than the religious conservatives of Jesus' day? You know, are we radical in trying to prevent this? Do we prohibit certain things to be watched on television? Do we monitor that and prohibit that? Do we govern the computer access that our kids have, or even of our own selves, to things that are presented on the computers? Do we limit their school activities where they're going to be exposed to sensual things? Do we step in as parents and limit those things? Are we radical, or are we no better than the religious conservatives of Jesus' day? Do you want your house to be built on a rock? We are at war. And we should not behave like we're on peacetime footing. There's a war that Jesus says, and that's how we build a house on the rock. There's another thing, though. Look, if you would, a little bit further down. In verse 31 and 32. The next principle for building your house on a rock is you got to decide you're going to stay together. He says in verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity or immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. For the Pharisees, it appears that divorce had become almost no more than just a little paperwork. Now, there was a running debate among them. Deuteronomy 24, there were different schools. Some people wanted to debate about that passage, and some said that if you want to divorce an indecent woman, it was talking about someone who was committing adultery. And then the other group said, well, if it really just means that even if she burns the toast, you can divorce her. And there was a running debate between two schools of thought. And they tried to pull Jesus into it and make him choose sides on that. And Jesus wouldn't do it. His policy was given in Matthew 5, verse 32. He said, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of immorality or unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He raised the bar again. The Old Testament policy. Look at this one with me. Let's go back just a few pages to the last book in your Old Testament. You're in Matthew. Just turn four or five pages back to the book of Malachi. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. He says, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Hear those words that God used in the Old Testament when he thought about divorce among his people? Words like treacherous, violence, covenant breakers. That's the kind of language that God used. And he said very explicitly, I hate divorce. Jesus gave one allowance in the New Testament, one allowance. And that was, it was such treachery involved in it and violence that he allowed the innocent victim of adultery the right to put away his mate. Funny, that's not our policy, is it? We have a no-fault policy. At least in 38 states, that was a few years ago. I don't know how many have that now. But we have a no-fault policy. You don't have to have a reason. Like, judges don't want to hear your reason. And the divorce rate skyrocketed from what I read as a result of that. For people who like statistics, per capita divorce rates in 1992 was 0.47. In 2002, it was 0.38. Sounds like we're doing better. But the annual per capita divorce rate for the 12 months ending in September of 2007, the latest figures currently available show an annual rate of 0.36 divorces. That meant 0.72 people getting divorced for every 100 people in the population. In the population, that's a lot of people getting divorced. Over, you know, two-thirds. I can't imagine that. But we're a nation where we don't believe in commitment. So families, we need to stress. No divorce. That needs to be the rule. Is there an exception? Jesus gave an exception. He did. But if we preach the exception, that's what we'll spend all our time talking about. We need to preach the rule. No divorce. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man separate, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6. That needs to be the rule. In the discussion. And if we would focus on that, if we'd teach our children that, then we would be different than the society that we live in. And we need to be different. Okay, let's look a little bit further at the next principle of building our homes on a rock. Look back to chapter 5 again. Chapter 5 of Matthew. Verses 33 through 37. And that principle is to be honest. We got to learn to be honest. He says, again, you've heard it said by the ancients that you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne room of God, or by earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But your statement must be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. The Pharisees certainly had some teaching that prohibited lying and encouraged truth-telling, but evidently there were some loopholes that they had found. If you made an oath and you made it using the Lord's name, I swear by the Lord, then you had to keep it. But if you swore by the city or the temple or some other thing other than the Lord, then it was a little bit negotiable whether you were really bound to keep that oath or not. And they had somehow managed to lower the bar of what it meant to be honest and to be truthful in the words that you use. Jesus is not teaching here on whether or not you can swear to tell the truth in a courtroom situation. That was not what he was talking about. He is telling Christians, or those who would be disciples, you must be honest, that your words need to be truth. This is in Ephesians 4:25 that Kurt talked with us about the other night. Put away falsehood, speak the truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. How solid is a family that when you can't trust each other? When you lie to one another in your families? When the wife says to the husband, honey, did you pay the electric bill last month? And he says, yeah, sure. What are you doing over there? Are you paying the electric bill? Yeah, oh, I forgot to tell you. Or the dad says, son, did you feed the dog? Yeah. Well, why is the bowl still in the dog food bag where I left it last night? Or just imagine a family where you can't trust one another, where the neighbor says to the man, he says, did you leave that trash in my yard? And he says, no, I didn't do that. And the son standing behind him thinking, he did do that. I saw my dad put that there. You know, what kind of family will we have if we lie and we are not honorable people? How can we have a family that's secure and built on a rock if we're not honest? Look in Psalms 15. Psalm 15. Where David gives a description of the citizen of Zion. A citizen of God's city. Psalm 15. He says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent, or who may dwell on your holy hill? Psalm 15 and verse 2. Who can stand before the Lord? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He doesn't slander with his tongue, doesn't do evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, and who honors those who fear the Lord. Look at the end of verse 4. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Here's a man who makes a promise or some obligation to do something that he really wishes he hadn't done because he does it to his own hurt. He thinks after he does that, and it's all a sign deal. Man, I wish I had never done that. He says he will keep his obligation. He will keep his word, even if it hurts him, because he's that kind of person. He is an honest person. He will be truthful to his commitments, the things that he makes, even when it works out to his own hurt. Jesus expected us to, he raised the bar. Verse 20 of chapter 5. He talked to the religious conservatives of the day, the Pharisees, that was the most conservative sect of the Jews, who were very meticulous with the law, and we probably would be fit into that category if we were to pigeonhole ourselves into one of those type of sects in our generation. We would say, well, we're the religious conservatives. We're the church that's going to go light by book, chapter, and verse. Well, we should do that. But Jesus raises the bar, and he preaches the spirit of the law as much as he preaches the law. And he says, not good enough just to not commit adultery, you need to not lust. And it's not good enough not to murder somebody. You also need to not hate your brother and be angry and call your brother a fool. Or he says, he says that you've heard it said that you shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows. He says, well, I'm saying to you, verse 37, let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. It means you don't need to say, your word is your word. If you say you're going to do it, that ought to be good enough. It ought to be good. We ought to be people who are truth tellers. And then, look a little bit further. These are simple principles that we all know, but Jesus is saying, this is what it takes to be my disciple, and that this is, in our application, would be what it takes to have a house, a home that's built on a rock. He also says we need to overcome good or evil with good. 38 through 42. You've heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the cheek, the right cheek, then turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. He's trying to teach us, in a negative sense, to guard against retaliation and vengeance. I'll get him back. I'll show him. He'll pay for that. Doesn't that happen in families sometimes, in marriages? You know, the eye for eye and tooth for tooth principle. He did that to me. I'll show him. Or the kid who, one breaks the doll of the other. He broke my doll. Okay, I'll fix his little red wagon. Or he scratched my CD. You know, oops. You know. And we see that in families sometimes. That we have the eye for eye and tooth for tooth principle. Now, that was not an evil thing when the Lord put that in the Old Testament law. Under the law, it had a place. It held people responsible for the harm that they did to others. It upheld the offended person's right to justice in a court of law. It took the vengeance out of the hands of the person who was the victim or the person who was wronged and put it in the hands of civil authorities. But somehow the Pharisees managed to take it and turn it into a right for personal vengeance. And Jesus is trying to undo that. He's saying, not in my kingdom. We're not going to have that kind of conduct. We can't do that in our homes and our homes be built on a rock. Instead, he teaches them the two-mile principle, the go-the-extra-mile principle, to go beyond, above and beyond the call of duty in the family. We should treat someone who does evil to us better than what they deserve. That's what he's saying. We ought not retaliate for wrongs done to us. We shouldn't withhold good from those who have injured us. Jesus is teaching us the principle of overcoming evil with good. When he gives these commands, when he says, for example, down in verse 39, don't resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go to 1 mile with him, go two. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow you. He's trying to borrow from you. He's trying to establish the principle of returning good for evil, overcoming evil with good. Now, I want to offer just two quick cautionary remarks that go with this principle. Maybe especially as it applies in the family, that in a family, he's not prohibiting discipline of children because he says this. Now, he's not saying if someone does evil, if a child hurts another child or says something that you need to be punished, that we can't punish him. Because that would be returning evil for evil. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6 tells us that God disciplines those he loves and scourges every son. Discipline is tough love. It's giving that person what they truly need to help them be better people, though they may not agree with you on that. And the second thing is, it's not encouraging support of laziness. I can hear some particular son saying, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Dad, you know, the Bible says that you should lend me when I need some money. You know, if I need to borrow some, you should give it to me. That's what the Bible says. and this is a son that doesn't do anything, doesn't work, doesn't help out with the family. I'm having a study with a guy right now down in Boston, and he has a lazy son, and he just practically wept a few weeks ago. He doesn't work. He doesn't help me in the family. He just lays around. He doesn't do anything. You know, should I support him? Should I help him? You know, and the Bible also says, for him, he that doesn't work shouldn't eat, doesn't it? That's the principle too. And it says in Proverbs, it says, do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become guarantors for debts. You don't want to go into debt and guarantee yourself to a lazy son who's not going to earn his keep and take care of his obligations. That would be foolish. You're not helping that person. You're not returning evil when you do that, but you're trying to help teach something and help someone grow up. Peter said, don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. And so if our families are going to be built on a rock, then we must do what is best for the one who does wrong and not act in selfishness or vengeance. That's what Jesus is trying to teach us. And then, if you'll stay with me just for one more, we'll finish this chapter up. He teaches the greatest principle, love your enemy, the impossible command, love your enemy. Let's read the last few verses, 43 through 48. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Imagine this dropped like an atom bomb in Jesus' day, because the Jews hated the Gentiles with a passion. And they wouldn't even go in their houses. And the last thing they wanted to do was to agree that they could be saved by the same gospel that saved them. And it took a lot of work on the part of God and the Holy Spirit to convince even someone like Peter that every man even was to be treated equally. We are all sinners. We all merit destruction. And so we all can be saved by the same gospel, by faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is teaching here the principle, we need to love your enemy. You need to treat lovingly those who even abuse us. And that's got to be hard in families. That's an application that comes in our families. The wife who finds that she's married a harsh and unloving husband has to do what is best for him, in his best interest. The husband who's married a nagging wife has to learn to love her, at least in the sense of doing what is in her best interest and helping her. Or even the rebellious and spiteful child. Jesus has taken us from what love prohibits, don't murder, and he's taken us up to what love demands, raised it up to what love demands of a disciple or in a family. What kind of love loves its enemies? Well, it's a love that's more than just a feeling. There's certainly an emotional element that might be involved, but at times our will must overrule our feelings. You may not always feel loving toward a person, but you must do what is loving toward them. 1 Corinthians 13, be patient, be kind, be long-suffering. Don't be easily provoked. Don't take into account wrongs that you suffer. We're told to do things like that at work. And most of us, if you're professionals and you have a customer that comes in to the grocery store or whatever business you're in, and or you're in school and you're a teacher and a parent comes in and they're railing, they're furious and they're yelling at you, do you have a right to respond back the same way? Or are you instructed by your superiors to conduct yourself in a professional manner and respond calmly and calm the person down and handle yourself with decorum? We do that. We learn how to do that, don't we? Because we know if we don't, we're going to be held accountable for that. Well, how much more in our families? Should we not learn the same principle that as a disciple of Jesus, we need to respond in the right way? It's more than just a feeling, the love that he's commanding here. And also, it's a love that always seeks the highest good of the one that's loved. Love them even when you don't feel like it. How many are employed in institutions, maybe for recovering addicts of some kind, or teachers that elect to teach in schools with juveniles that are very who don't behave properly? Do you do that because you just because you know you're going to be treated well and you're going to get wonderful responses and everybody's going to, no, you don't do that. You do it because you seek the highest good for that person. You want to do something to help that person be better, and even though that you may not be appreciated for it. The same thing should be applied in our family. It's rare when a kid is going to thank you and hug your neck when he gets punished. I'm waiting, but it hasn't happened yet. And may not appreciate it, but if you seek his highest good, you're trying to make something of him. You don't feel like it, but you do it for his sake and not for your own. And then also love it. It's a love that is active. The woman, there's a story in a book by Gary Smalley of a woman that was divorcing her husband. And the husband was just frantic, and he was talking to this marriage counselor and said, you know, what should I do? You know, she's going to take me for everything I'm worth. She's going to clean me out. He said, do you want her back? Well, yes, I'd love to have her back. But she said, then what is she asking for? And he said, she wants 40% of what I own. He said, give her 85. What? You know, he was livid. You know, you've got to be crazy. He said, well, do you want her back? Yes, I do. Then give her everything you got back. And he evidently followed the advice, and the woman was overwhelmed by this act of love that she actually came back to him, and their marriage ended up being restored. But the idea is an act of goodwill that is not merited by the other person, then deserved by the other person, but it's a sacrifice to the degree that's necessary to win that person's heart back. And who is our example for that, is the Lord Himself. First John chapter 4, verse 9. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's the greatest kind of love. When Jesus said, I give you a new commandment to love one another, it wasn't that He never preached about love before, that love was not in the Old Testament, but He'd taken it to new heights, to a new definition, and that is even to the point of death, to giving up everything for that person, to win their hearts. And that's how He wins our hearts. That's how God wins our hearts, is by His sacrificial love, not by forcing us or coercing us or threatening us, but by giving Himself up and doing what is in our best interest when we didn't deserve it. And that's really the way that we'll build our homes on a rock as well, is by sacrificing ourselves for one another, even when they may not deserve it, but doing what's in the best interest of that person to win their heart. And this morning, if God would win your heart, He would do it by His love, of course, by Jesus that died for our sin. And He would draw us to Him by love, by sacrifice, by doing something for me that I didn't deserve. And He would do the same for you too. If you become a Christian today by being baptized, it's about submitting to His love, it's about hearing the words, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Can He give you rest from your sins today? Let Him do that as we stand and sing.